We've been looking at the book of Romans over a period of time, and this is the last chapter, chapter 16 of the book of Romans. I'm going to read the chapter through Romans 16. This isn't a chapter you hear spoken on very often, because it's largely filled with greetings. And because we don't know some of these people, perhaps it isn't as meaningful, but there are some good lessons in this chapter. Romans 16 and verse 1. I commend you, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stychus, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. We'll stop right now for a reading there. Now, if you have children and you run out of names, here's a list. Some of them aren't too easily pronounced, but anyway. This is a section of greetings. And I suppose you could call this a section on family love. Kind of interesting. Paul had never been in Rome. He had never visited there as yet. He's looking forward to it. He wanted to visit Rome. It was the capital of the Roman Empire, and all roads lead to Rome, is the saying, and most Roman citizens had a desire to one day visit Rome. Paul wanted to visit there. It was his desire. He said, I'd like to come. I'd like to meet the Christians there. I'd like to be able to share the Word of God with you. I'm looking forward to visiting Rome. He says, I hope to visit Spain. On the way, I want to visit Rome after I've gone to Jerusalem. Now, as he's coming to the close of this epistle, he gives these greetings. And you might wonder, well, how does he know all these people? He's never been there. And yet, these were people that apparently he'd come to know in other places, Christians, who had moved to Rome. Now they're living in Rome. And there was a lot of coming and going, people moving back and forth. As you look at Priscilla and Aquila, you notice they lived in Rome, they lived in Corinth, they lived in Ephesus, they were back in Rome. And so there was a lot of freedom moving back and forth in the Roman Empire. They had good roads, they had a government that enforced peace and good communication, so there was a lot of coming and going. And here are these people that Paul knows, gives greetings to. And it's interesting. And I call this chapter, this section, a section on family love. The church is a family. It's not an organization primarily. You join organizations. You don't join the church. You're born into it. You're born into families. You're born again. Now, with the fellowship here, there is no joining it. If you join something, you have to apply, you have to be approved, you have to be voted on, and then you're joined into it. In a family, it's very different. You're born. And because you're part of the family, well, you're welcome. You're brothers and sisters. And that's the spirit you have in these opening verses. Here Paul is writing, and they're family greetings. He says, these are my brothers, these are my sisters. I want to send my greetings to each one, and he goes over them name by name. The first one he mentions especially is Phoebe. And we don't know too much about her except what he says here. He says she's a sister. See, there's the idea of family. This is our sister, Phoebe. She's part of God's family. He doesn't mean she's my sister physically. That isn't what Paul means. This is a sister in the Lord. She's described as a servant. A servant. Now, this doesn't mean she was hired. It doesn't mean they contacted Phoebe and said, Phoebe, we want to hire you for so much a month, and then you work for the church. This is something that she did from her heart. She had a servant spirit. And it's lovely to see that. Mark 10:45, the Lord Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So his whole life was a life of service. He had a servant spirit. When the Lord Jesus was in a room, he wasn't concerned to have people coming to him and catering to him and serving him and waiting upon him. His attitude was, I want to serve you. I want to help you. A servant spirit. It says of her, he encourages them, receive her in the Lord. Apparently she's coming there to visit. And he says, a sister, because she's been a helper of many and of myself. And we don't know in what ways she was helpful, but she had a servant spirit. Paul says she's helped me. Maybe there were times when she cooked meals for Paul if he was in the area. Maybe if his clothes needed mending, she said, Paul, I want to be helpful. Can I mend your clothing? Around the fellowship, she was the kind of person who was always looking to see, how can I help this person? Are they having sickness in the family? Maybe I can bring a meal over. One way or another, she was always looking and anxious to see, how can I help other people? I saw a man fairly recently in Tucson that I've known for many years, and he told me, he says, you know, I feel God's given me the gift of helps, and he loves to help people. While I was there, telephone rang, and a widow lady called up, and she said, my electricity's off. I don't know what to do. He said, I'll be right over. Got in his car and ran over to her house. This was before a meal, so it was kind of put him out. But he immediately goes over and discovers, well, a fuse blew out, and he fixes it. And he was helping her, ministering to her, concerned to help her. Lovely to have that spirit. All of us should have that kind of attitude. And he commends Phoebe. He says, Phoebe's a lovely sister. She is helpful wherever she goes. Now she's coming to visit you, you help her. She's a sister in the Lord. It's a family relationship. He talks about Priscilla and Aquila. And he speaks of them. He says, greet them. He says, are my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Now, you discover quite a bit about them from that passage, but if you go back to the book of Acts, you'll learn something else about them. Let's go back to the book of Acts and read a few verses here. Acts chapter 18. Paul's been in Athens, now he comes to Corinth. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So here Paul comes to Corinth, and he finds this Jew. Paul always sought out the Jewish community, and they stayed close together. They often lived together in a certain area. They had their synagogue, and Paul was a Jew, and he was interested in seeing Jews evangelized. So he finds this Jew who's recently come from Italy, been in Rome with his wife. And now they're there in Corinth, and because they have the same trade, they were tent makers, and also because their hearts were open, they said, "Paul, why don't you come and stay with us? Stay with us, and we can work at our trade together, and you can do your teaching in the synagogue and so forth." And we don't know much about Priscilla and Aquila as to whether they were already believers. Maybe they heard the gospel before, but we don't know that. It may very well be that they heard the gospel first from Paul. But there was a close relationship. And later on, when he left Corinth and he went over to Ephesus, they went along with him to Ephesus. And they stayed there. And now when we're reading about them, which is some time later, they're back in Rome. But wherever they went, Priscilla and Aquila worked together as a team, and they were determined to advance the work of God, to see God's work help forward. So wherever they went, they opened their home and they had a church in their house. You say, a church in a house? Thought you had to have a building. And had to have a large congregation. How many people can you get in an average living room of a house? But the churches of the New Testament, and for the first 200 years, largely met in homes. Maybe some of them had a large room, but they largely met in homes. And that encourages, too, the idea, of course, of functioning as a family. You're just like a big family meeting together. And today, a number of times that we've helped with the beginning of the work, we met in a home. Now, sometimes as the work grows, you need a little more room. You may get a public building. But still, the idea that the church is a family is something we want to maintain. We don't want to get so big that we lose the idea of the family. And you're just another number in a church, a large organization, and you're going to have to wear a name tag so that somehow people know who you are. In a family, there's more of a personal relationship. And that was the kind of thing you see in the New Testament. So he greets them. Now, he says they were sacrificing, self-sacrificing. There were times, Paul says, when I was in danger and they interceded for me and they, in a sense, put themselves between me and the danger and they risked their own lives for me. They're committed Christians. It isn't just a convenient thing for them. Aquila and Priscilla said, "We're willing to lay down our lives for our faith." And they're beautiful in their commitment to the Lord and to the Lord's people and their hospitality. Generous, unselfish, wherever they went, they opened their home and they said, "It's for the Lord's people, just to further the work of God." Beautiful couple, Priscilla and Aquila. We're not going to look at all these names, but one of the things he mentions of a number is they labored. Interesting expression, like in verse 12. Tryphena and Tryphosa, who've labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. The figure, the thought you get here is that they weren't viewing their Christianity as just sort of a hobby. But this was something that they gave their lives to. Their faith was uppermost. They worked at it. They were wholehearted. And Paul speaks of that. And he commends these for that. He says, "My, they worked hard." And the Lord's work, it can be hard work. If you try to witness, you go out, you've had your job all day, and in the evening you say, "I want to go visit this family that I've been trying to see brought to the Lord," or a Christian family I want to see encouraged and helped. It means that you're sacrificing some of your time, you're giving your energy, you are working at your Christian faith. And so he speaks of these, he speaks so warmly of them. He says they really worked. They gave themselves to the work of God. They labored much. Now, as he concludes that section, he says in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And here again, you see, it's the idea of like a family. Family love, family affection. So he speaks here of that warmth. And we don't greet one another with a kiss in our culture so much. Arabs, those in Latin America do. Remember when I was in Spain, the Christians there come up, kiss on each cheek, and it's an expression of family love. We're family. And so Paul says, you as God's family, express that love to one another with a warm handshake, in different ways to express your affection. Be affectionate. Now, there is a warning here that he brings in. We're going to read beginning with the next verses here. He says, I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I want to go back to Acts 20 and read some verses here that Paul spoke, words that he spoke to the elders of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20. Paul's leaving them. He says in verse 28, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Paul's warning them. He says, Satan's desire is to destroy the love and unity of God's people. And so he says, you'll have to watch from the outside. There'll be some that will come in like wolves into the flock. You know what wolves try to do, or coyotes? They try to separate one of the sheep from the rest. They'll try to cut out and move that sheep away from the others, and in this way, they become vulnerable. He says Satan's going to be like that. Going to be after the Christians, just like a bunch of coyotes after a lamb or after a sheep. He's going to try in one way or another to separate that Christian from the rest of the flock and then to destroy that Christian. And you know, Satan would have you do that. Anytime a Christian separates himself from the Lord's people and withdraws, he becomes very vulnerable. The devil is ready, really, to destroy. So he warns. He warns about this matter of division. He says, mark the divisive. Those who are shepherds in a group, pray and watch. And if there's something that would be divisive that would come in, they have to note that. They need to be on the alert. They need to be very careful. And he says, doctrine must be guarded. Notice what he says. Offenses, who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, avoid them. Doctrine is important. There are some people today say, don't talk about doctrine. Doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you're sincere and love one another. The Bible says, yes, it's important what you believe. What you believe will determine whether you go to heaven or hell. What you believe about Jesus. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. So what you believe about Christ is very, very important. Unless you believe he's the Son of God. Unless you believe he died on the cross for your sin. Unless you believe he rose again the third day, you cannot be saved. There's not salvation any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. So there's strong warnings here that doctrine must be taught and must be guarded. And the devil is very anxious to bring in divisive teaching. It can be of various sorts. I was in a place recently where one man was very strong in pushing there is no such thing as human free will. God has predestined everything, and he predestined some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, and there is no such thing as choice. He was bringing in this teaching. He was trying to get a group of people around him to go with him who would believe in this. And the elders had to say to him, listen, you stop that, see? This is divisive. And we don't believe that line of teaching. We do believe that whosoever will may come. So that various ways. And then I heard of a case recently where a man had taken this position that Christian families should have lots of children. So he was against any form of birth control, and he was insisting Christian families should be really big. And he felt if others weren't having as many children as they were sinning. Now, it's fine for you to decide, you know, on how many children you want to have. If you want to have 8 or 10, praise the Lord. But really, it's not our position to go up to another family and say, you are sinning unless you're having 8 or 10 children. But he was doing this. This is the kind of thing. And it was creating confusion. The elders had to go to him and say, wait a minute, you know, you think you need to back off from that. Allow families before God to decide how many children they're going to have and so forth. So that anything like this can come in. A divisive teaching, and here there's warning about this. Because God says, I want to see my people, I want to see the Christians meeting together in love and harmony and unity. Or someone may come in and say, well, really, now you may be saved, but you're really not spiritual because you haven't had my experience. And he may say, well, you know, I've had this spiritual experience and I've spoken in tongues or something. Unless you've had that, you're really not spiritual. I visited a church years ago where they were teaching, this was their teaching, that those who were really spiritual would have this experience where they would have holy anointing oil come out on their hands. And so everyone in the church was trying to get this experience, and they would, I really think what happened was some of them got all agitated and emotional and started sweating. But they were saying, we had this experience, and if you had this experience, you haven't. Well, you poor Christian. You should have this experience where you feel a holy anointing oil come out on your hands. And they would look down on others. They would say, well, you spoke in tongues, but have you had the oil come out on your hands? No, I haven't had that. Well, you may be saved, but you haven't experienced the fullness. Anything like this to confuse and divide the Lord's people. So he warns here about this thing and cautions about it. And he says this, you may have to avoid the divisive. And he emphasizes unity is vital. I want to see you united as the Lord's people. And then finally he gives them this word of encouragement. Satan's going to one day be completely crushed. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, I want to read a few verses in Hebrews 2. There was a great victory. It says in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it was a death blow to Satan and to his power. Through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And yet, Have you ever tried to kill a rattlesnake? They are hard to kill. And even when you think they're dead, I can remember as a boy, my father worked up in the mountains of Arizona, and he killed a lot of rattlesnakes. He would bring them home oftentimes, and we would skin them. We sold the skins. Skins were fairly valuable, and those were depression days. But you had to watch out. You might think the snake was dead, and yet it could still be that reflex if the head was on. It could bite you. You could be bitten. And you could be poisoned, even by a snake you thought was dead. And many times, even when a snake has had a crushing blow to the head, it'll writhe, the body will go back and forth, and you wonder if you really killed it. It's kind of like that with the devil. At the cross, there was this blow given to the devil. The Lord Jesus on the cross paid the penalty of sin, and the authority of the devil over us was broken. And yet he's still active in the world today. He doesn't know he's dead in a sense. And he's still seeking to do all the damage he can. But the day is coming when the scripture emphasizes he's going to be forever put away. The end result for the devil will be the lake of fire forever. But it speaks here, for the Christian, God's going to crush Satan under your feet. When he comes back, the Lord Jesus comes back, he's going to be delivered completely from his power. Paul gives some more greetings in the next few verses. He mentions Timothy, my fellow worker, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsman, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Tertius apparently was writing for Paul. Paul dictated to him. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Paul mentions Gaius in 1 Corinthians 1. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Further greetings from Paul's friends. And now the last is a benediction. Beautiful section. Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. God is able. He emphasizes that. God is able. God is able to save us. How wonderful that we're saved. Maybe you've known the power of sin in your life, and you've despaired of ever breaking this hold. And it may be it was drugs, it may have been alcohol, it may have been an obsession with sex, it may have been greed where you just were dishonest. Anything to get another dollar. You've known the bondage of sin. God is able to break that and to save you. How wonderful. God is able. And once you're saved, you know, sometimes people will say, I don't know if I accept the Lord, if I could live the life. I don't know if I could keep going. I feel so weak. I don't know that I could make it. And, you know, it's good to be aware of your own weakness, but God is able. I want to read a couple of verses in Jude. Jude's the book just before Revelation. These verses that are such an encouragement. Jude verses 24 and 25. It sounds similar to this that we just read. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from falling. He's able to strengthen you to overcome the sin that once completely controlled you. God is able. That's a word of encouragement, isn't it? For the family. For those of us who have felt our own weakness, to realize, I don't have to be broken by sin anymore. I can overcome this weakness. Maybe a temper. God is able to strengthen me and keep me from stumbling. God is able to change us. Not that we're able ourselves, but He is able. What a word of encouragement for the family of God. He's able to save you and to keep you. Now, he says several things about the gospel. He says it's a gospel about Jesus Christ. We preach Jesus Christ, the preaching concerning Him. Our message is summed up in the Lord Jesus. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ. We don't preach joining church. We don't preach turning over a new leaf. We don't preach trying to keep the Ten Commandments. We don't preach church ordinances as the primary thing. It's Jesus Christ. It's a message concerning Him. He's the Savior of sinners. It's a message that he says was a mystery beforehand. Old Testament days, Job said, how can a man be just with God? How can a man who's a sinner ever be right with God? How can I stand righteously before a holy God? Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. How can I be right with God? And all through the Old Testament, that was kind of a question. It was a puzzle. How can I be right with God when I'm a sinner? They offered sacrifices, lambs, bulls, goats, but they realized, the book of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And they realized, this animal dying for me really can't take care of my sin. How can I be right with God? Paul says here in the gospel, the answer is found. This is how you can be right with God. God sends the Lord Jesus, the only one who is perfect, who is righteous. He takes our sin, the penalty of our sin, and He dies for us. And because He dies for us, He paid for our sin. We can be right with God. What a wonderful message. So he says it's a message which was at one time kind of a mystery. And we give this message out obeying the commandment of God. The Lord has told us, go and preach the gospel. And it's a gospel that brings obedience to the faith. You notice what he says? For obedience to the faith. We're completely saved by grace. We sing a hymn sometimes, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We come as sinners. We come with nothing to give God. We come empty-handed. And we receive the Lord Jesus, and we receive forgiveness. Through Him. Only through Him. But when we do that, then we pass into the realm of obedience. It's a faith that will produce obedience. And we can never say, well, we're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter how we live. James says, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. What James is saying is, genuine faith is going to change my life. Because God is in my life, and I'm born again, and the power of God is working, and I won't be the same. I want to be a different person because of God's grace. And my life now becomes a life of wanting to obey God instead of rebelling against Him. So that's the kind of faith that we preach. And then as he comes to the very end, he's just praises God. Only God is wise. How wise He is. What a wonderful way of salvation. What a wonderful life He's given us. He's so wise, He's so loving, He's so kind, and he just breaks out in praise and worship to the Lord. Well, that's the way he ends the book. Paul loved the gospel. He loved to just preach Christ. He'd been brought up so religious, and he'd been so blind, and he'd been so intense in his opposition to the gospel, and he he was, Scripture speaks of him as being mad almost out of his mind as he persecuted the Christians. And now he had come to know the forgiveness, he'd come to know the grace of God, and he just praises the Lord. How wise, Lord, you are. How gracious you've been. How merciful you've been. Paul never got over the wonder of his salvation. Are you saved? Do you know your sins are forgiven? If you died today, can you say, you know, I would go into the very presence of God because Christ is my Savior. I love Him. I've accepted Him. That's what the gospel is all about. And it's a wonderful thing to rejoice with Paul in this great gospel and to praise God, the only wise God, the only God, and thank Him for all He's done for us.